chapter 22. And we'll be reading verses 23 through 34. Matthew 22, verses 23 through 34. I think it was on Thursday that I gave the title of this message, not knowing what else to give it, Jesus versus the Sadducees. And this morning, he gave me a better title, For Lack of Knowledge, They Perish. It's not a good thing to be versus Jesus. You know, it never works. He's going to win all the time, so... Having said that, let's read the passage. Matthew 22, beginning at the 23rd verse. The same day the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Likewise, the second also, Verse 25, now there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring left his wife to his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her. Jesus answered and said to them, You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we again come humbly before your word and ask that by your Spirit you would teach us, you would reveal, Lord, what we need to know from this moment that you had with the Sadducees. So I pray that you would open our hearts to receive. You would give me utterance this morning that I might speak the truth of your word, that it might encourage, that it might edify, that it might do the work that you desire to do in each one of us. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord has had quite a time over the past 24 hours, the past day or two. And it's the same day that the Herodians came that we looked at last week, then the Sadducees show up. It's not just enough for one party to show up, but let's get them all in there. Let's try to rile Jesus up. Let's try to confuse him. We are told in the very first words of our text there in verse 23, very interesting that Matthew makes this point, the same day the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection. And immediately, they're disqualified, aren't they? How many of you believe there is a resurrection? Praise God. If you ever feel like you've met with opposition or hatred in your life, reflect back and consider what has taken place since Jesus entered into Jerusalem, having a throng, a multitude of people following him, praising him, then having the people coming out of Jerusalem and them also praising him. It's his final week before the cross. As he comes into the city, a few weeks ago we talked about how he walked into the temple and he found the merchandisers in the temple. They had turned his father's house into a den of thieves instead of the house of prayer that it was supposed to be. The chief priests and the elders, after Jesus had cleared out the temple and he was healing the blind and the lame in the temple, and then he began to teach, and the chief priests and the elders came in and they questioned him as to his teaching, saying, by what authority are you doing these things and who gave you this authority? And we saw that Jesus spoke three parables to them. And in the end, and as he was telling these parables, they knew that he was talking about them. And we can only imagine the inward seething that was going on with these men, who their own wickedness was being revealed to them. And if that's not enough, the Herodians came with some of the disciples of the Pharisees. Obviously, they had gotten together, and they came and they began to question him as to, was it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? And of course, Jesus did that wonderful thing, show me the coin. Whose image is on it? Give unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and give unto God what is God. And the people were silenced and they walked away. We know from the end of our text here in verse 35 or verse 34, when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, that they had no response after Jesus spoke to them. Don't you love that about our Lord and Savior? There's no one that can fool him. There's no one that can test him or trip him up. He's awesome. And the thing is, he did all of this approaching the greatest trial of his life. How many of you are aware that when you're in a trial, when you're in difficulty, that you have trouble thinking? Don't you? It's just your emotions are all involved there. You're just a wreck at times and you can't think. But Jesus is facing the greatest trial of his life, and yet every moment, every step of the way, with all of these people that are meeting with him, they cannot entrap him. They can't get to him. I want us to note something about the Sadducees and about all of these people that came. They're the high profile people in Jerusalem. The leaders, the spiritual leaders, the political party. And the Gospel of John speaks of the reaction of the Pharisees to the multitudes that were following Jesus, those that were following him into the city and those coming out of the city. In John chapter 12 and verse 19, we read these words, "The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, 'See that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him.'" Now we know why they're angry, because he had diverted all these people that were following them and following their teachers. Now they were following. They are absolutely a jealous bunch of guys. How many of you are aware that jealousy brings about hatred? It brings about all kinds of other cousins with it. The works of the righteous one offends the self-righteous. The works of the righteous one offends the self-righteous. You ever been around a self-righteous person and you speaking to them in the righteousness of the Lord that is in you, they're offended by you? The one who is sovereign over all things is a threat to their authority. Their jealousy has led to a tremendous hatred of the one who created all things. And of course, the enemy of their souls, unbelief. The greatest problem in the world at Jesus' time is the same problem today, and it's unbelief. If you don't believe, what? What does John say? You're already condemned. But for those who believe, what? There's eternal life in Christ Jesus. You see, eternity is in the balance. I want you to turn in your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 3. We're going to just go back and get a little bit of background on what has taken place with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Matthew chapter 3, and let's read verses 5 through 10. Then Jerusalem, listen to this, then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him, out to John the Baptist. And they were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when John saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." John knew who these guys were. He knew their hearts. And 3 years later, after witnessing the many miracles that Jesus has done, these guys are, they're even worse than they were when they went out to see John. I'm reminded of the words that Jesus spoke to the Pharisees and scribes when they asked Jesus for a sign from heaven. And Jesus said to these words to them, "A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given it to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." They obviously didn't catch the grace of God in that sign, did they? Because he was speaking of his own resurrection. And I often wonder if the people on that day when Jesus rose from the grave, if they remember those words of Jesus. It was on that same day that Jesus was in the boat with his disciples, and he told them to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The disciples thought he was speaking about the bread that they forgot to bring in the boat, and he knew what they were thinking. And in the end, it says they understood that he did not tell them to be aware of the leaven of the bread, but of the doctrine and the teachings of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Even later on, when Jesus rose from the dead, and after he had ascended into heaven, the Holy Spirit had descended in power in Jerusalem. Peter was preaching that great gospel message, and then later on in Acts 4, he's preaching again. And turn with me to Acts chapter 4. We're going to be looking at some scriptures this morning just to get a feeling for who these men are and where their heart is at. In chapter 3, Peter has been preaching the gospel again. In chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "Now he spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead." So even after Jesus' resurrection, they were still disturbed because they did not believe in the resurrection. So the Sadducees are coming to test Jesus. Paul says that we're absent from the body, present with the Lord. And if you want to read a glorious passage, it's there in your bulletin. We don't have time this morning. Read 1 Corinthians 15, 12 through 22, where Paul has a glorious explanation of the resurrection that we are to look forward to. See, the Sadducees come to challenge Jesus' adherence to the law and his knowledge of what goes on in heaven after death, which is totally ridiculous because they didn't believe there was a resurrection and there was nothing after death. A foolish endeavor, to say the least, and the more foolish by the fact that they don't believe in the resurrection of any kind. They believe that after life here on this earth, it's over. For that reason, they lived the way they did. And they were bound up in the law of Moses, but we're going to find out they didn't even know the law of Moses, really. They didn't know the heart of it. They didn't know the meaning of it. There's much debate as to the origins. I was reading this week about the origins of the Sadducees, and I'm not going to bother you with all of the details because there is so much confusion about their origins. And I thought, well, why wouldn't there be? There is no foundation that's worth mentioning. And so men have spent much time, historians have spent much time trying to figure out when they were established, who they were established from. I can tell you who they were established from. They were established from the enemy of our souls, Satan himself. But Josephus gives us no accounts of their origins, but simply describes them as a part of the three schools of thought. And that would be the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Essenes. He also states that the high priest, John Hyrcanus, 135 to 104 BC, transferred his allegiance from the Pharisees to the Sadducees. This close connection continued during the New Testament period. Hear it? High priest, Sadducees. They had a relationship that was established. Josephus also comments that only a small number of men, only a small number of men knew the doctrine of the Sadducees. That they were men of the highest standing, and the Sadducees had the confidence of the wealthy alone. Isn't that interesting? The wealthy don't care. They don't normally care what you think anyway, do they? They've got their own lives to live, and these guys were placed in that position. They were friends with the high priest. They were in relationship with the high priest. The wealthy loved that. They could care less what they thought or what they taught. And you see, they had a tremendous control over the high priest that made it inevitable that their dominating interests should be political in nature. They sought to keep Israel peaceable, and in so doing, they would avoid trouble with the Romans and trouble with themselves. And they were strict in the matters of law and order, which is why they came to Jesus mentioning the law of Moses. Any popular movement amongst the people of Israel was a potential threat to the Sadducees, by the way. And so, with what was going on with Jesus, with all of these people that were following Jesus, they were in fear of an uprising that would rock the boat with the Roman Empire. That was their sole concern in coming to Jesus. They believed and they maintained that free will was the way of life. They didn't believe in predestination. Free will. Do what you want to do. Do what you think is best. Their thought or belief was that man was to be content with this life alone. Wow, isn't that hard to believe? These are the men that were with the high priest in the temple. Therefore, the hope in Messiah had no part of their perspective. And so we have to ask, is that not very much like today? Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Acts 23:8 tells us this about the Sadducees. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, no angel, or spirit. And the verse concludes by saying, but the Pharisees confess both. And yet, it is obvious that the Pharisees came together with the Sadducees before they came, because they were the ones that had just heard about the wedding feast. They had heard all about the resurrection and the marriage supper of the Lamb. And I believe that they came together, and their viewpoints were totally opposing one another, but they were together in the temple. It's nothing worse than being in the church and having people have completely opposing viewpoints, isn't it? I'm talking about the essentials. These are the essentials, aren't they? Again, for lack of time, in your notes there, Acts 23:1-10. There's a moment where a fight actually breaks out, a physical fight between the Sadducees and the Pharisees over what Paul was teaching. The Sadducees considered themselves to be protectors of the pure and true religious tradition, which to them went back to Moses alone. Having made these observations about the Sadducees, let's look at our text and see how they try to test Jesus. It's worth noting before we do that, as opposed as they were with the Pharisees in doctrine, they came together in the Sanhedrin, and we'll see that later on when we get to that part in Matthew. They were together, opposed with one another, but both together opposed to Jesus. Look at verse 24. Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring. For his brother. They immediately take Jesus to the law of Moses, of which they take themselves to be an authority and protector of. And I thought, how foolish of them. Who is the one who gave the law in the first place? Was it not God? And this is God the Son? It's like a kindergartner coming to the professor and telling him, hey, you're all wrong. They are addressing the very one who perfectly fulfilled the law. And of course, they don't believe in his existence. The main issue and the reason for testing Jesus is that he is a threat to their peace and a threat to the Roman Empire. They refer to this law of Moses, and I want us to look at that law in Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 10, with the sole purpose of seeing how they took something and they made it a major law when it was not. Okay? Deuteronomy 25, verse 5, beginning at verse 5. If brothers dwell together, and one of them dies and has no son, the widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. Listen to verse 7. But if a man does not want to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate to the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to raise up a name to his brother in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Verse 8. Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him. But if he stands firm and says, I do not want to take her, then his brother's wife shall come to him in the presence of the elders, remove his sandal from his foot, spit in his face, and answer and say, so shall it be done to the man who will not build up his brother's house. Verse 10, and his name shall be called in Israel the house of him who had his sandal removed. I burst out laughing when I was reading this because I thought, wow, I'd rather have a woman who I did not want to be my wife spit me in the face and take my sandal. And if that's my reputation for the rest of my life, one shoe, man, so be it. You see what they're doing here? Not only do they talk about the one brother, but look with me to what it says now in verse 25. Now there were with us seven brothers. And they go down through, evidently they went down through all the brothers. First of all, I find this terribly hard to believe that there were seven brothers in town who went through this. Because I believe they're liars and they're deceivers, I think this was a story they made up. Now, you may disagree with me. But the point is that they took and made something a law, which obviously was, yes, it was a good thing to do if the brother felt that he could be married to that woman. Aren't you glad that that law isn't in effect right now? You see, what's so ludicrous and so exceptionally insidious about this, that these men did not believe in the resurrection, and yet now they go on, after they spin this tale, which I believe is a tale, verse 27, last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, what are they talking about here? In the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? They're talking about a life after death, aren't they? which they don't believe in. But they know Jesus knows and believes in it. Look at Jesus' response. I love this. Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God." You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures or the power of God. Jesus immediately lets them know that they don't know what they're talking about. Don't you want to have that kind of boldness? We'll get to the application. There's an application of this for all of us. We'll get to it at the end. These men who consider themselves to be authorities on the law of Moses are told that they are mistaken and they don't know the scriptures. They obviously didn't know that passage in Deuteronomy very well. They just lifted the first part of it out and made it a law. There are so many scriptures that from beginning to end of the Old Testament, but I just want to read you a few that really are verses that have always touched my heart. And three of them are in the Psalms and one in Isaiah. Psalm 16, 9 through 11, David wrote these prophetic words that spoke of the Lord's resurrection. "Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope." And this was a prophetic word about Jesus. "For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." These men, they were in the temple. The Psalms were used to praise the Lord with. Did they not hear what they were singing? Sometimes we don't hear what we're singing, do we? Psalm 17:15. "As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness." What is going to happen when the day that we appear before the Lord Jesus? The Word tells us what? We will be like Him. Psalm 49:15, the sons of Korah. By the way, if you get a chance this week with all the reading that I'm giving you to do, read Psalm 49. It's a song written by the sons of Korah. But in verse 15 of Psalm 49, it says, "But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave." But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for He shall receive me. Isaiah speaks in Isaiah 26, and it begins with these prophetic words about a glorious day. In fact, this is another song that Isaiah says will be sung in the land of Judah. And in the next to the last stanza, we hear these words, "Your dead shall live. Together with my dead body they shall arise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in the dust, for your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead." Had they not heard Isaiah in the temple? Yes, how mistaken indeed these men were. And Jesus tells them why. Because they did not know the scriptures. And furthermore, for the same reason, they did not know the power of God. And yet they considered themselves the authorities about the books of the law. Genesis through Deuteronomy, the power of God is displayed, is it not? For you ladies who are studying Genesis, I'm sure you're witnessing that every Tuesday. Every page, the power of God just pours off the pages. Whether it be the creation, whether it be the flood, on and on and on. But I want us to turn to a passage in the Bible. Again, the prophet, one of the great prophets, Prophet Jeremiah. Will you turn there with me? Jeremiah 32. Now remember, I have these three verses marked as life verses in my Bible, which I encourage you to do when you run across a verse that really speaks to your heart. Remember what he said to them, you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God. Look what Jeremiah says about the power of God. Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you. You show loving kindness to thousands and repay the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them, the great, the mighty God whose name is the Lord of hosts. You are great in counsel and mighty in work. Your eyes are open to all the ways of the sons of men to give everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. You see, this was the history of their nation, and it's your history and my history, because this is the God that we serve, the God Almighty, omnipotent, omnipresent, all-powerful. And Jesus said they did not know the scriptures nor the power of God. So having pointed out to the Sadducees their lack of knowledge of the scriptures and his power, Jesus now speaks to them about what the truth of heaven is all about and what takes place there. Look back with me to our text. After he rebukes them, he says, for in the resurrection, we neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, and he takes them to the law again. Have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now turn in your Bibles with me to Exodus chapter 3. This is the moment that Moses is before God. Where he's taken his sandals off before the burning bush. And God has commissioned him to do what he is to do. Look at Exodus 3, verse 6, 15, and 16. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father. Now remember, these men, they're living. They're not dead, are they? Why? Because there is a resurrection. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Go over to verse 15. Moreover, God says to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. Verse 16, go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob appeared to me saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt. And then we have the whole story of them being delivered out of Egypt. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Hallelujah. And look what the reaction is. Evidently, there was a crowd gathered around them. It says, and when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Oh, that didn't work. Let's get together now and try to figure something else out. Well, I want to give us an application to this passage here. And I give you a simple but important application that Jesus has clearly illustrated for us. And that is, for lack of knowledge, people perish. For lack of knowledge, people perish. When people approach us trying to test us, most of the time, you ever had that experience where people approach you and they quote something from the Bible? And they say it with authority? They take it out of context? The likelihood that they had ever gone into the Bible and read that passage is pretty much nil. And yet they'll try to argue with you. They will quote a scripture out of context. They will speak the words of someone they've heard who has discredited the Word of God. The words of Jesus in our text is they're mistaken. Not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. How tragic is that? And we need to remember that as we go out into the world and as people speak to us and as we speak to them about the Lord Jesus. Jesus has shown us in this interchange with the Sadducees that the key to respond to those who might attempt to test or entrap us, that they need to know the scriptures and they need to know the power of God. And without these two things, if we're not aware of that, that testing will probably bother us. Or we'll probably fumble, or we'll probably not know what to say. Or somebody told me one time, when you're accosted by somebody about something in Scripture, if you don't know the answer, do this. I don't have an answer for that, but let me go home, and I'll look it up in the Word, and I'll get back to you. Brothers and sisters, it is a time in which we need to know the scriptures. If you're not immersed in the scriptures, if God's word is not that thing in your life which you cling to, then you're going to be in trouble. I feel like we're in trouble already, just as the church at large. I'm not speaking about our church here per se, but I believe that there are many who do not know how to give an account of their faith. Or how to address people who are ridiculing them or trying them. Romans 10:17 says these words that we all know. Faith comes by hearing. And hearing by what? By the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. There is no greater standard that we can lift up than the Word of God. And we don't lift it up legalistically. We lift it up what? Because hopefully the Word is indwelling us. And the more that we immerse ourselves in it, the more that we know the Word. Jesus was the living Word. What a mistake going up against Jesus, who's the living Word. I want people to make a mistake when they come up against me, because the Word is living in me. How many of you want that to happen? I want us to close with 1 Corinthians and take this home with you. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Very familiar words, but I felt that we need to hear them today. You see, the main thing, here's the thing, folks. What is the thing that is being removed from the church today? Jesus, what else? Sin, what else? The cross. And you see, there's where the power lies. It's in the cross. And there's an attempt to remove that, those things, sin, the cross, remove it from the church. When we remove that from the church, we remove the power. There is no greater power in this world than the cross of Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul is leading us into here in 1 Corinthians 1, beginning at the 17th verse. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is what? It is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For the Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, amen. Both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. We're going to come to the communion table. And the main reason that we come to the communion table is because we're celebrating what Jesus did on the cross. On the cross, he vanquished sin and he vanquished death. He vanquished Satan. It's the greatest victory that's ever been won in the history of the world, what Jesus did on the cross. Will you bow your heads? Before we even come to the table, maybe you've had a struggle with people that have come to you like the Sadducees came to Jesus, who came with ulterior motives, who wanted to discredit, who wanted to entrap you. Would you just take a little time with the Lord right now and be reminded of what he did on the cross? It is because of what he did on the cross that we stood in this place 45 minutes ago and we're worshiping the Lord. It is the cross. It is the cross. It is the cross that is the power in your life and mine, and has the power to save those around us. If we point them to anything else, if we get into arguments over what's in the law or any other kind of dispute, we miss the point, because it's the cross. It's the cross. It's the shed blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all unrighteousness, that does away with the separation between God and man, and has made us right with God. We once were at enmity with God. Before Jesus came into your life, we were enemies of God. And yet he loved us so much that one day he intersected his life, and the cross is where we knelt and we confessed our sins, and he washed us clean and he gave us eternal life. That's what we're going to come to this table in a few minutes and being reminded of it. And so we need to come with great thanksgiving in our heart. Maybe we need to come with a renewed mindset that I will not be ashamed of the cross. I will hold the cross high. And I'm not talking about just wearing a crucifix around my neck, but I will hold the cross of Jesus ever so high. I will defend the cross of Jesus, for it is life to me. Take a few moments with the Lord, and then we'll come to the table.